I'm excited to be with you guys again today, and we will be wrapping up our study in the book of Jude. I've greatly enjoyed going through this book with you all, and I pray that it has been a blessing to you as well. And it's this section that really we've been headed towards this entire time as we've gone through the book. Thank you, Sam. And it's this section that we've been going towards because this section details how we ought to respond, how we ought to live our life as the church, how we ought to protect the church from false teaching, from false teachers, from the threats that the church faces. Even as Pastor Steve was just mentioning, the church faces threats, external threats, internal threats, spiritual threats, physical threats. The church faces threats, and we are to expect that. We were told to expect that by Christ, by the apostles of Christ. And so we've been warned. The question is, will we remember? And what will we do about it? And how will we respond? And so by way of reminder, we've already covered verses 1 through 16 in the book of Jude in our last two times together. And we covered in verses 1 through 4 the fight for the faith, as Jude was encouraging the church to fight and contend for the faith because false teachers were entering in, creeping in unnoticed. And then we also saw the nature of the enemy last time we were together as Jude described the character and the qualities of the false teachers that were there and how they were utterly lacking because they were entirely absorbed in their own authority, in their own pride, and teaching a perverted form of God's grace and hiding their sin under this banner of grace. And so today, I've titled this message, The Perseverance of the Faithful. We've seen the fight for the faith, the nature of the enemy. Now we see the perseverance of the faithful. How are the faithful believers to respond to the presence of these false teachers? How are they to live? How are they to reach out to those who have been swayed? How are they to theologically found their lives on the promises of God and trust those promises? Because there is great need for this in the church today. Because the church today is in very much the same situation that the church in Jude's day was in. Jude has demonstrated that the false teachers, like the ones he is confronting, by the description of their characteristics, have been around forever. They are the same characteristics present of those who have rejected and rebelled against God from the Old Testament. And that's why he uses those Old Testament examples in the previous set of verses to describe the characteristics and the traits of these enemies that the church now faces. And by projection, this is the same form of enemy that we face in the church today. And the threat that Jude wants the church to be aware of is to be aware of the danger of lacking conviction and lacking discernment. Because just as this church in Jude's day lacked discernment and lacked conviction that allowed these false teachers to enter in, so too much of the church today lacks doctrinal conviction. Much of the church today is lacking in discernment, and that is allowing the church to allow these false teachings to enter in and to allow false teachers to enter in. It leaves the church open and vulnerable. On this section, MacArthur notes in his commentary that the reason the false teaching threat is so prevalent inside the church is because the church lacks discernment. It lacks discernment. The church lacks conviction and is often lax in evaluating the teachings that enter into it. Rather than conviction, much of the church minimizes the importance of doctrine under the banner of unity. Under the banner of Christian unity, they believe even the convictions of doctrine are actually the cause of disunity. They view them as divisive. They view them as unloving. To stand on the truth, you must be an unloving person, unwilling to engage with those of different views. But that's not what conviction means. Conviction means that you are willing to engage in the truth and in the realm of the truth. Perhaps you've even heard this phrase. I've heard it a lot recently, this phrase, unity and diversity. Sounds really good, and it is really good because the church is united in many diverse backgrounds, many diverse peoples, many diverse cultures. But when that phrase is used in the context of talking about doctrine and convictions, it's often used to mean that there is to be unity in diverse beliefs. There's unity in diverse interpretations. There's unity in diverse ways of viewing the Bible and viewing God and viewing Jesus Christ and viewing salvation. But that's not real unity that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about unity in shared convictions. Shared convictions is what drives unity in the Bible. This version of unity and diversity that we often get tossed around, especially in mission circles, I know my parents faced this whenever they left the mission agency that they were with after that mission agency had gone adrift, they had gone astray and opened themselves up to all sorts of doctrine to enter in, and they had to leave that group. The resounding response was, "Don't you believe in unity and diversity?" And my dad was like, "No, I do in a different way. But what you're using it as is really unity and tolerance. It's no different than the tolerance movement we see in our culture today. What they really mean is unity in conformity. Unity in conforming your view of what the Bible says, or conforming the Bible's teaching to meet mankind's belief. What really brings unity is conviction and belief and doctrine about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and what the scriptures teach about that. And so this threat that we face is one that is very present in our church today and in the church at wide. And so we want to be grounded in Jude's answer. How does Jude tell us to respond? How does Jude stir us up to conviction? Because we don't want to be content in our understanding of doctrine or content in our convictions of doctrine. Rather, we want to deepen our faith in doctrine. Even as Pastor Jeff has been preaching in Ephesians, we are in need of deepening convictions. And so let us go to the text this morning and read. I'll be reading verses 17 through 25 in Jude. I'll begin in verse 17. Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." In Jude verses 17 through 25, there are four safeguards given for you to apply to persevere in the fight for the faith. There are four safeguards given for you to apply to persevere in the fight for the faith. And the first one is in verses 17 through 19, which is, expose scoffers by remembering truth. Expose scoffers by remembering truth. Jude begins by saying, "But you must remember, beloved." He is turning from describing the nature of the enemy to now turn and address the people who had received this letter, the faithful who are there, and he's turning to address them. This is now what you must do. And he starts by saying, you must remember. You must call things to mind. That's what that word means. It's to call something to mind that you already know, but may not be present in your mind, or it's something that you have forgotten about, or it's something that you have not applied that you need to apply. And so he says, first, you must remember. You must remember. You cannot let yourself grow lax in forgetfulness and grow lazy in your convictions. Rather, you must remember. And this is the same. This is calling out what they had allowed to happen in verse 4. What had happened in verse 4 was these enemies had crept in unnoticed, teaching a perverted version of God's grace. And they had been allowed to creep in. Why had they been allowed to creep in? Because they forgot. Because they forgot. They did not remember the predictions of the apostles. And so he says, you must remember. You must keep this in your mind. And you must do so in a constant manner. You can't allow yourself to grow lax in your guard. Keep your memory strong. In many ways, all Scripture can be viewed as a call to remember the truth of God. That's why it was written for us, that we could remember it, that we could study it, that we could know it and be reminded of it and find ourselves in it so that we would know it. Why is the Bible so fixated on remembrance? It's throughout a theme throughout the Old Testament. The entire book of Deuteronomy is a book of Moses reminding the people of Israel of the law of God and how they are to live as they enter into the promised land. Throughout the prophets are constantly telling the people of Israel to remember. Remember what? The promises of God, the actions of God, the redemption of God, the salvation of God. So too in the New Testament we see time and again a call to remember. Remember what Christ has done for us. Remember what God is like. Remember his promises. Trust in those. Why is the Bible so fixated on remembrance? Because we are forgetful. Because we are prone to forget. We are prone to become satisfied in our spiritual growth, to be satisfied in our current understanding. May it never be, though, that we are satisfied in our understanding of the Word of God. May we instead excel still more in knowing it. Because if we fail to remember, if you fail to think on God's word and to dwell on God's word and remember the warnings that we have in God's word, it will open you up and leave you vulnerable to attack from false teaching. As Winston Churchill famously said, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. That is a true statement. If you fail to learn from history, if you fail to remember history, you are doomed to repeat history. And so Jude is reminding these believers to remember. Don't let this happen again. They were allowed to creep in unnoticed once. Don't let that happen again. Remember instead. But notice what else Jude does here. How does he describe them? What does he address them as? He addresses them as beloved. Beloved. This word beloved means those who are loved, those who are characterized by love. This is the best description that Jude can offer to these people because he is affirming them that they are loved. Though they had allowed these enemies to creep in unnoticed, he affirms them in their faith. Though they had failed to keep these enemies out, he affirms that they are still loved. And it specifically speaks to the unconditional love of God that is upon them. And this is important for us to remember as we remember these commands, as we seek to live these commands out. Jude demonstrates here a key way of addressing people or a church that has allowed things to go wayward. Jude, as the brother of Jesus, could have come in and confronted them severely for allowing these enemies of the faith to creep into the church unnoticed, for failing to remember. They had received words, as it says, from the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the things that had been written beforehand to them, warning them from the apostles. These were the ones who spoke for God. These were the ones who wrote on God's behalf, and they had failed to follow the words of God's sent apostles. He could have come in and confronted them and condemned them for that, because they had disregarded or forgotten this message they had received, and yet what does he do? He comes in and he affirms them. Our tendency when correcting others in many cases lacks love like this. And so Jude demonstrates here a love that we are to show, because instead of bringing condemnation upon them, instead he gives them a loving reminder. He shows them mercy. And as we will see in a few verses, he tells them to do the same, to also show mercy to those who have been swayed by these false teachers? The answer isn't always to just immediately cut them out and to cast them aside, but to show mercy to them. And that's what Jude demonstrates here. And that's a precious thing for us to remember as we think of churches or people who seem to be going wayward. And then in verse 18, we see what was it that they were to remember? What were these predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ? It says, they said to you, and this is quoting from 2 Peter 3:3, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. The warning was that they should expect that there will be scoffers. The last times here refers to, is a common New Testament reference to the time between Christ's first and second coming. So we are still in these times. That just as the church in Jude's day was in these last times, so too we are in these last times. And what is are the last times going to be what is going to be typical in them? It is going to be typical that there will be scoffers. This is to be expected. There are going to be those who scoff, and what that word means is it means to mock or deride. There are those who will mock the faith. There are those who will mock God, and there are those who will therefore mock you because you follow him. They will be present. They will be there. And how are they marked? Well, the word following is a participle which describes characteristic action. It's describing what is the action that defines these scoffers. What is the action that characterizes these scoffers? And it is that they follow their own ungodly passions. These scoffers want to mock God and deride God's people because they follow their own ungodly passions. They seek out ungodliness. They pursue ungodliness. They crave ungodliness. The word ungodly passions is the two words for ungodliness, but then the word for strong desire or lust. They lust after ungodliness. They want it. And in this case, as we've already seen in verse 4, they hide it under the banner of grace. Because they cannot control their rampant desires, they use a perverted form of God's grace as a cover for this intentional pursuit of ungodliness, following and seeking it out. And then in verse 19, Jude describes, what are they seeking? What are these ungodly scoffers seeking? Well, it says, it is these who cause divisions. Those who seek ungodliness, they like it when there's division. They cherish division. They relish division. They actually come in with the intent to divide people. They like the chaos. They're not afraid of it. And so when the church takes a track of trying to be united without conviction, that shows that they have no desire to have any type of division. They don't want confrontation. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want to be disturbed. And that allows the person who wants the division to win. Because they're coming in with the intent to divide. And if we have no convictions, we will just allow it to happen. Because we won't have anything to stand on. We won't have any reason to confront them. We won't have any reason to call them out for their causing of divisions. Because we have no truth to stand firm on. This is what mockers do. This is what scoffers do. They cause divisions. Again, this is a present participle. This is a characteristic action that marks scoffers. They cause divisions. And then he describes them further as worldly people devoid of the Spirit. The term worldly people, it's really saying the same thing twice. Worldly people is literally the idea of being unspiritual. They are unspiritual people. They can be classified as worldly because they have no spirit in them. They are not indwelt by the Spirit. And then he doubles down and says, devoid of the Spirit, completely and utterly lacking the Holy Spirit in their life. These are not believers that are entering into the church. They are devoid of the Spirit. They have no spirit in them. And again, this devoid of the Spirit is a a present participle, characteristic of these false teachers. This is what marks them. They are known by being unspiritual people. All they do is mock and scoff and deride God and God's people and God's word. And they cannot help but reveal their true nature by the actions which they use. And they hid it all under the banner of grace. And under that banner, the church allowed them to come in, because surely God's grace can cover them. And yes, it can, but God's grace, as we even covered this morning, if you were in the first service, God's grace brings about a change. God's grace brings about a change because his grace was given that we may be created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them, walking in what God prepared beforehand. Grace is not given as a license to sin. As Romans 6 says, by no means may that be true. And so we must remember the same warning that Jude gives to these believers is the warning that we must also receive, and we must be mindful of these warnings in order to expose scoffers. We need to remember the truth to expose scoffers, to know them. And we will know them by their fruit. We will know them by their teaching. And this same belief is present today. There are movements in the church that hold up the banner of free grace and reject submitting to the lordship of Christ. And it really is not all that different from what we find here in Jude. But Jude's answer is not to abandon doctrine, but rather to run to it, to remember it. And that's what brings us to our second safeguard. We've seen the safeguard of exposing scoffers by remembering truth, but the second safeguard is to guard yourselves by building faith. In verses 20 through 21, Jude does not leave these believers without an answer. He doesn't leave these believers in a state of being vulnerable before the enemy. No, how are they to respond? And what's interesting here is that they are to respond not just in resisting the enemy, but also progressing towards their own convictions, progressing towards their own faith. There is activity that the believers should build up their own faith. And the central command here in these two verses is found in the beginning of verse 21. We're skipping ahead a little bit, but I want to call it out because this is the central command. It's the central verb that all of the other verbals are hanging off of. And so this central command is to keep yourselves in the love of God. And then there are three actions described by Jude of how do you fulfill that command. And the first way you fulfill that command of keeping yourself in the love of God is found at the beginning of verse 20. He says, but you, beloved, again, affirming them in their faith, they are those who are loved. They are not like these scoffers who are unspiritual. They are not like the scoffers who are devoid of the Spirit. Rather, they are loved by God. And he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. The first way to keep yourself in the love of God is to build yourself up in your most holy faith. This is the key to the fight, is to grow your faith, to grow your conviction in the truth of God's word. As Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of, of things hoped for. That is what faith is, and we are to build up that conviction. Again, when the church encourages people, when there are believers or supposed believers who are encouraging people to lay aside your convictions in order to be more welcoming to outsiders or to be more effective in growing numbers on the mission field or grow a larger church, we must resist that. Jude's answer is not to lay aside your convictions, but rather build them up. This word build is the term for building on a foundation that is already there. It means that you're to build up your faith in what is already there, excel still more. When we become believers and when we grow in our faith, when we first come to know Christ, we are not to leave our faith at that level. We are to advance. We are to build it up and grow it and make it stronger. And that's what that word is talking about. And what are we to build up? What are we to build is our holy faith, our most holy faith. Why does he say holy faith? Well, the word holy, we know commonly means to be set apart. But we often miss when we think about the term holiness is that it's set apart for a purpose. It's a term of consecration. It's a term of dedication. So to be holy is to not only be set apart, but set apart for what purpose? For the purpose of serving God. When we are set apart by God, and that is done by our faith, it is set apart for the purpose of serving him, of being dedicated to him. And so again, that is what faith is to be. It is to be dedicated to God in service. Dedicated to God in service. And then there is a second action that he gives to help you fulfill this keep your command to keep yourselves in the love of God, and that is praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. This has the meaning of prostrating yourself before God, laying yourself out before God. Again, we often do not think of prayer as deeply, perhaps, as we ought to. What prayer is it really is humble submission before God, petitioning him to take care of you. That is what prayer is to be. It is not to call upon God as though he is a genie, but rather to lay yourself out before him, humbly seeking him. And Jude says this is to be done in the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not like the scoffers who are unspiritual, devoid of the Spirit. Rather, believers are full of the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. And Jude's answer in this fight is to rely on him, to give yourself over to him, to pray to him in the fight. This is totally unlike the false teachers who, as we saw earlier in Jude, in verses 8 through 10, they didn't even seek God's help or God's authority or God's aid when they were confronting demons. We are to be the opposite. We are to petition him. We are to call on him. We are to pray. This is a spirit of reliance, a spirit of submission. We acknowledge his lordship. We run to his lordship. We relish his lordship. And that brings us to the central command that I've already mentioned is to keep yourselves in the love of God. To this word keep is to guard or protect, or basically to cause a state, condition, or activity to continue. We want to remain in the love of God. We want to stay there. We want to abide in the love of God. This is the goal of the Christian life. It is to abide in him. It is to abide in his love. It is to experience his love. It is to live in God's love. And it must be protected in the church. It must be protected in the church to live in his love. It is worth protecting the church, yourself, others, to remain and keep in the love of God. Jude's command here is not saying that there is something that you can do that will take you out of God's love. We know that's not true from Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Rather, he's encouraging the church to experience the love of God, to abide in God that they might be in his love, experiencing his love, having a relationship with him. Not to give license to sin and to allow yourself to be overtaken by sin, which will separate you and break relationship, as 1 John 1 describes. And so he is calling them to have a characteristic life that is marked by keeping yourself in the love of God, to remain in his love, to abide in it. If your characteristic life is not abiding in God's love, if it's not keeping in God's love, take heed of where you are, because that's a dangerous position to be in. Instead, your life needs to be dedicated to be remaining in God's love. And he, again, tells you how to do this, of building up your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and as we were about to get to, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this goal to keep yourself in the love of God, who is the solution? Who is the answer? It's not your own human strength. Rather, it is God. The three things that Jude encourages believers to build up or to do in order to remain in God's love are all things that are growing their dependence on God. Faith is dependent on God. Faith is a reliance on God, whom you have not seen, but you believe in him anyway, and you have confident assurance of him and his promises. Prayer is the same. It is putting you in a dependence on him. It is putting you in a humble submission before him. And so is waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these descriptions of how to remain in God's love are ones in which we are to rely on God to do it. We are to grow in our reliance on God. Unlike the false teachers who are encouraging you to instead turn to your own works and to your own deeds and covering it all under the banner of grace. That is not how the Christian is to live. But there's also something else that I wanted to point out in this section, and that is that not only is there an individual need to do all of these things and to build up your own faith and to pray in the Holy Spirit and to wait patiently for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and to keep yourself in the love of God, that is an individual thing that you must do before God and in your relationship with God, but there is also a corporate need that Jude is getting at here, because all of these verbs are plural. And they are addressing all of the pronouns here of the yous are also plural. And what he is encouraging is all of these believers are to do this, yes, individually, but also corporately as a church. This is what the church must also be marked by. And that's why he gets to, in the next two verses, he gets to addressing what do you do with those who seem to be wandering away from this love, who seem to be removing themselves from the love of God. What do we do with them? And we are to call them back in because we want the corporate church to also be remaining in the love of God. In our Western world, we often think of commands of Scripture as individual commands to individual believers. And there is an element to that, of course. But there's also a heavy emphasis in the New Testament on the corporate command of God for his church to follow in these things. And Jude's concern is not just for the individual believers present, but also for the health of the entire church, because it is the church that has had the false teachers creep into it. And so he is addressing God's people. And he's telling believers here to remain as a body in the love of God, which requires both corporate and individual effort. That's why Hebrews 10:25 says to not forsake meeting together. We are not to forsake meeting together. We are not to, the Christian walk is not an individual walk alone. Rather, it is the walk, your walk in conjunction with the walk of others in the body of Christ. We need to have a church. We need to be in the church. We need to want to be in the church. We need to have a desire for the church. That's why in Revelation 3, the warning is given to the seven churches, or Revelation 2 and 3. The warnings to the seven churches is addressed to the body of believers. And even though there are faithful believers in some of the churches, there is a warning that Christ gives that he will remove the lampstand if the church as a whole does not change. So we need to keep that in mind as we do this. And that brings us to our third action that we are to take in order to remain in the love of God is waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This term waiting is really a term of waiting in the sense of looking forward to something. It's as though waiting, it's often used in the context of waiting for somebody to come visit you in the Greek. And so what is entailed here is the idea of having that eager anticipation and longing to see someone that you haven't seen in a really long time. I remember as a kid growing up in Russia, one of the hardest aspects of growing up in Russia is that no one comes and visits you. it was very rare that anyone, family, friend, or otherwise would visit us in Russia. But in the very rare instances when somebody would come, I remember as a kid being so excited because we were going to get to see family or friends that we hadn't seen in years. And I know that's the same here in the military community. It's the same idea. When you are stationed overseas, away from your family, there is a longing that your family has to welcome you back. And you have a longing to see them again. That's what's being talked about here. That's the kind of waiting. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Our desire for eternity should be strong. It should be one of eager, joyful anticipation, waiting for the day when the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from not only the power of sin, which he has already done, but also the very presence of sin. That will be a glorious day when we will spend eternity with him. And that's going to help you keep in the love of God, is being mindful of that promise, being mindful that that's what awaits us in eternity. This term mercy is the idea of unmerited kindness, because in mercy, Christ gives us kindness instead of punishment and gives us hope instead of condemnation. That's our eager longing, that we cannot wait for that to become a reality. And so this is the second safeguard. And so we've seen, we want to expose scoffers by remembering the truth. We also want we also want to build up our faith by building, we want to keep in God's love by building faith. We want to keep in God's love by building faith. And now thirdly, we get to our third safeguard here, which is we need to rescue others by showing mercy. Rescue others by showing mercy in verses 22 and 23. We also need to have a mindset for others. Jude has addressed now how we are to look at the enemy. He's also addressed how we are to look at ourselves, how we are to protect ourselves, how we are to guard ourselves by building our faith, by building our convictions. And now how are we to address others? How are we to address those who are wandering away? And there are three categories of people that he lists here in verses 22 and 23 that we are to treat with mercy. And the first category are the doubting. The doubting. He says in verse 22, he says, "And have mercy on those who doubt." Have mercy on those who doubt. And this is a command to have mercy, to show mercy, to give mercy to those who doubt. These are those who are uncertain. They are at odds with themselves. That's what the word means. They are wavering in their convictions. These are those who have heard the false teaching and they're swayed by it. These are those who are in the church and perhaps they've heard false teaching from someone else, or false teaching has entered the church and they've heard the false teaching and they're starting to get swayed by the false teaching and they don't know what to do. What should the church do with such people? Have mercy. Have mercy on them. Seek to rescue them. Don't just let them wander away. Don't just let them abandon their faith or their convictions or their doctrine. Rather, call them back. Imagine someone is planning a dangerous trip into the wilderness. If you hear someone is considering this and they're wanting to do this dangerous trip and they're not taking any precautions whatsoever, and they tell you, "I'm going to go on this trip and I'm hearing from other people that I should go on this trip, that it's not a big deal to go into this dangerous area of the wilderness, and I'm not going to take bear spray, I'm not going to take any precautions, I'm not going to take any light with me, I'll be fine, surely I'll make it back in time before dark." Do you just say, "Okay, I'll see you when you get back"? That's not what we would do. We would say, "What are you doing? You need to take some precautions. Maybe you shouldn't go on that trip. Maybe you shouldn't wander into the wilderness unprepared," right? We would want to call them back. We don't want them to go into danger, because we know if they go into danger, what's going to end up happening? What will they end up needing? They will end up needing somebody to come out and rescue them. Once they give themselves over to that decision, somebody's going to have to go out and rescue them because they put themselves in a dangerous situation. So when we see people in the church who are wavering in their doctrine and in their faith and in their beliefs because they're being swayed by false teaching, we don't just say, okay, well, you don't belong in the church anymore. We don't just say, well, I hope you find your way back someday. No, we want to show them mercy. We want to call them back into the fold. We want to keep them in the love of God just as we are seeking to keep ourselves in the love of God. We want to reach out to them. So that's the first category. The second category are those who are persuaded. It says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. These are those who are, they've given themselves over to a point. They've been persuaded by the false teaching. They've given themselves over to the false teaching, and they are now in need of saving. Somebody needs to go in and rescue them, snatching them away from the danger that they have put themselves in. They have put themselves in danger. They have put themselves in a precarious position, and they need saving. And it's a dangerous position because their decision at that moment is leading them to a path of destruction, a path that will only end in one way, which is destruction. And we need to seek to save them. And the wording here is the wording that calls back to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, in which God rebukes Satan, who is standing to accuse Joshua the high priest, who stands before the court of God covered in filthy garments. But God defends Joshua the high priest by saying, is he not one I have snatched from the fire? Has he not saved and snatched his people Israel from the fire? And that's what Jude uses here to describe the same way we are to treat others. God did not abandon his people Israel to their rejection of him. No, he restored them. When they were in Babylon, he did not leave them in Babylonian exile. And when they had returned to the land to rebuild the temple, and during the course of that time, they had given up on rebuilding the temple. That's why they had returned from Babylonian exile. And God sent Zechariah as one of the prophets to call them back from their desire to stop building the temple. They had turned to build their own houses. And Zechariah says, no, remember. Instead, remember God's promises, and he does that by reminding them that God does remember. Zechariah's name means God remembers, Yahweh remembers. And so he's telling them, God has not forgotten his promises. Don't you forget his promises for you. And he does that by, and God demonstrates his commitment to his people by saving them out of the fire. And that's the imagery evoked here. Picking up on the previous illustration, this is like someone who has made the decision to go out into the wilderness in a dangerous situation, and now they're in need of rescue. Are we willing to go rescue them? Are we willing to try and save them? Are we going to call search and rescue for them? Are we going to pull out all the stops that we can do to save them from the dangerous position that, yes, they put themselves in? But that doesn't mean that I just abandon them to their choices. So again, have mercy. He wants them to have mercy and to save them, to seek to redeem them out of that fire because they're in a dangerous situation. And then we have the third category here, which is the devoted. The category of the devoted, he says, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Again, this is reference to Zechariah chapter 3. The garment stained by the flesh is the same idea, same picture as the garments that are filthy that Joshua is wearing, that the angel of the Lord removes from him, redeeming him, taking away his iniquity. And so this is a euphemism for iniquity. This is a way of talking about sin. These garments stained by the flesh are the sinful actions of these people who have devoted themselves now, given themselves over to the false teaching that says you can live however you want, you can commit whatever sins you want under the banner of grace. And we don't just let people in the church remain in that conviction. Instead, we call them out, we have mercy on them, but we do so with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Why do we have mercy with fear? Well, it is because this is a dangerous mission, not only for them, but for us. This is the rescue mission that is a firefight. This is the rescue mission in which the rescuer going to save them is also putting themselves in danger to do so. Because those who are devoted to their sin are not easy to reach. And they are at times dangerous to reach for us because of their very sin in its temptation for us, as well as in their response to being corrected. It can be dangerous to correct those who have devoted themselves to sin. And so we need to show mercy with fear that we ourselves will not get caught up in this sin, and recognizing that we need to take the proper precautions to have a healthy fear when seeking to show mercy to someone who's given themselves over to false teaching. And this word hating is a strong word. Hating even the garments stained by the flesh. What does that mean? It means to hate the sin. Notice that the thing of hatred is not the sinner. It's not the person, but rather the sin. And that's a good thing. We should hate sin. God hates sin. God detests sin. That's what this word means. It's to detest something. And we are to hate and detest sin. And that's a protection for us as we reach out to them. If we don't hate sin and we try and reach out to somebody who's sinning, beware lest we fall into the same. But if we are doing it from a heart motive that hates sin, but loves the sinner and wants to show mercy to the sinner, then we must step forward and seek to rescue that person. What Jude is describing here is really the heart of church discipline. This is what church discipline is. Church discipline is mercy. Church discipline is doctrinal conviction that leads you to reach out to somebody who is going wayward in their beliefs and in their actions. And it's born out of love. Church discipline is not punitive. And what Jude is encouraging here is not to be punitive towards these people, but rather to lovingly reach out to them because you desire to see them to remain in the fold of God. You desire to see them keeping in the love of God. And so just as God remained committed to his people, Israel, even though they had turned their back on him, so too we are to remain committed to the people in our flock who are wandering away or devoting themselves to false teaching. That's the heart of church discipline. And if we don't have these convictions, there's no reason to do church discipline. That's why so many churches have given up on it. They don't have any conviction to stand on. What are they calling them back to? If you lack conviction, you won't have anything, any reason to confront others. And so to persevere in the fight for the faith, we are to apply the safeguards of exposing scoffers by remembering the truth. We are to guard ourselves by building up our faith. And we are to rescue others by showing mercy. But what's the true source of perseverance in all of this discussion, in all of the letter of Jude? What is the theological backdrop for persevering in this fight for the faith and helping others to do the same? That brings us to our final safeguard, which is to persevere faithfully by trusting God. Persevere faithfully by trusting God in verses 24 and 25. It begins, he says, "Now to him." We've seen Jude talk to the believers in this church. We've seen him confront the false teachers in this church. Now he is directing his address to God. This is a doxology, uplifting God, as he recognizes the theological foundation that is critical for his entire letter. This is the foundation that serves everything else in the message. Without this being true, the fight for the faith is one that we will be hopeless to accomplish. But because this section is true, there is not only hope, there is assurance of perseverance. And so he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." The danger of stumbling because of the presence of false teaching is a real danger. But when you are a child of God, he is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to protect you. This word keep means to prevent something from happening. It is slightly different than the word keep in verse 21, which has more the idea of just guarding something. This one is more the idea of preventing something, to keep something from happening. And in this case, that something from happening is he is able to keep you from stumbling. The word able is the word that means someone who is powerful enough to accomplish what they say they will do. God is able to accomplish what he promises to do. And in this case, Jude is highlighting that God will keep you from stumbling. He will keep you safe in keeping yourself in the love of God and in reaching out to others, having mercy on them. It must be done in reliance on his promise to keep you. This is the incredibly encouraging passage because it speaks to how God preserves his people. He will keep you from stumbling, and not only that, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This word, present you blameless, the present word is to really the word to cause you to stand. It causes you to stand before the presence of his glory. When we enter glory, it will not be entering with much fear or with much trepidation. Not because of our own merit or because of our own works, but rather because of what God has caused us to be, which is he has caused us to stand there justified, blameless, without blemish, without stain, without guilt. This is salvation. This is justification. He will preserve us to cause us to stand because he will not fail to accomplish the work that he began in us. And again, this is reminiscent of Zechariah 3, in which Joshua was, after he was had the filthy garments removed, he was given clean robes, festival garments, and a clean turban on his head, restored to his priestly ministry so that he could stand in the court of God, serving God as an intercessor between God's people and God. The high priest restored to his position after the temple had been destroyed 70 years earlier. And so this is the promise of God's salvation. And he is able to cause us to stand before him, blameless and with great joy. Again, it's not a fearful standing before God, but rather one of joy, the eager longing of our hearts being fulfilled. That's what we have to look forward to. And then we see in verse 25, Jude further speaking to the great God of our salvation. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one who saves us. We do not save ourselves. There is no amount of good works or righteousness that we can offer to God that will cause us to stand before him blameless. It relies on his work as our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it requires us to submit to him. We submit to his lordship. We submit ourselves to his work. We do not seek to justify ourselves either by doing enough good works like the Pharisees did, or as these false teachers were encouraging the believers to do, to just live however you want and just cover it under grace. Neither of those is the way of salvation. The way of salvation is to rely on God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This term, our Lord, speaks to the lordship of Christ, the authority that he holds over us. He is the means of salvation, and he is the Lord of salvation. And so those who are saved not only have to go through him to be saved, but they also have to submit to him as saved. Again, this is the opposite of what the false teachers were denying, or what they were putting out there. They were denying him as master and Lord. As Romans 10:9 says, if we confess our sins, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the foundation of salvation. It is both the lordship and the belief in his death. And then he gives more resounding statements of the authority and dominion of God. He says, to this God, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Because God is worthy of all glory and majesty because of his work of salvation, and he is worthy of all dominion and authority because he is sovereign over all. This is a complete confession of his lordship and submitting to that, that Jude is saying this is the foundation for how you are to respond to these false teachers who do the opposite. Before all time and now and forever, amen. God is the sovereign God of the universe before time began, currently in time, and after time ends. God is God. There is no other. No matter what the false teaching out there says, no matter what they claim, no matter what they teach, we can trust these statements about God. And so the solution for Jude is to remember truth, to stand firm on doctrine, to build up faith, to remain in God's love, to remain steadfast in hope and prayer, and to reach out to those wandering away from sound doctrine to call them back into the fold. This is the opposite of what many churches are doing today. Their solution in the fight is to give up the fight, to seek peace by laying doctrine aside. And anyone who does not conform to their version of the fighting the fight is viewed as being divisive. That's not how we're to function as a church. The solution for the church is to remember truth, to grow in faith, to rescue those who doubt, and to trust God through it all. That's what the church is to do. We do not give in to the enemy. We do not give up our conviction or our faith. We do not abandon those being swayed by false teaching. We do not rely on our personal strength. Rather, we rely on God. And so if you find yourself in the midst of the fight in your personal relationships with others, or you know people in the church who are in the midst of this fight, take heart and be encouraged to stand firm, knowing that God is for you. He is not against you. And he will keep you from stumbling. And seek to help others also. Protect others. Protect the church to remain in the love of God. But if you find yourself being swayed by false teaching, encouraging you to live a life headed towards destruction, if you find yourself in doubt, not convinced of the faith, you find yourself doubting your convictions, if you find you have devoted yourself to false teaching or to sin, and your garments have been stained in the flesh by not submitting to the lordship of Christ, and you're pursuing sinful living under the banner of grace, know that there is mercy for you in Jesus Christ. There is hope for you in Jesus Christ. There is salvation for you in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross to pay sin's penalty and punishment, and his blood is sufficient to save you from your sins and unrighteousness. Believe in him today. Believe in his sacrifice. Confess him as Lord and confess your sins to him, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is a merciful God. He is a merciful Savior, full of grace, rich in mercy. Run to him. And may others call you to run to him as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message in Jude. We thank you for the time that we've had in Jude to look at the entire book and understand the message as you gave it. And we pray that we would apply this to our lives and that we would be vigilant in watching out for false teaching and that we would be vigilant in protecting the church. We know that we are under threat, Father. We know that there are those who want to come in and want to cause division. They want to cause chaos. They want to do harm. because they desire ungodliness. They desire their own pursuits and lusts and desires. And I pray that we would be a convictional church standing against them, resisting them by building up our faith and by running to you and relying on you. May you protect this church. May you cause this church to stand as a beacon of truth to this city of Anchorage and beyond. Thank you for the opportunity we have to serve you in this way. Grow us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.